Copy of God's Word and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to spend a couple of minutes introducing this text because I suspect that if we don't, it'd be easy to glaze over it, sort of as just another Old Testament passage in this study we've been doing on Sunday evenings through the life of David. This passage is the most important passage, I think, in the life of David. And one commentator, one Old Testament commentator, actually said it's the most important passage in the Old Testament. Now, I can't wrap my head around that because I can't imagine anything's more important than in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. If we don't have that, nothing else makes sense. But this is a very, very, very important passage. The context is about 1000 BC. David, he's spent years as a fugitive fleeing from Saul, and now he has finally become king over Israel. It's impossible to overstate how important a character David is in Israel's history, but we get a glimpse of it in verse 4. I want to show you a couple things in the text before I read it. In verse 4, God calls him my servant David. The last person God referred to in Scripture like that, my servant, this person, was Moses. And so that's a very significant signpost for us that David is a primary character in the Old Testament. And this passage is also God's longest recorded speech since Moses stood on Mount Sinai and received the law. This is a massively important passage. And as I get ready to read it, there's a couple of things I want you to look out for, namely three promises that you're going to see as I read the text. They're extremely important. They shape how Old Testament Israel saw the coming kingdom, the coming Messiah. They're actually reiterations and expansions of promises that were given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. Now, the first is in verse 9 of our text. I will make for you a great name. And that's a reiteration of what God said to Abraham in Genesis 12. The second is in verse 10, I'll appoint a place for my people Israel and I will plant them. And he goes on to talk about rest from their enemies. And God told Abraham something extremely similar in Genesis 12, verse 7. And then the third promise is in verses 12 and 13. David, after you die, I will establish the kingdom of your son, and he will reign forever. Now, this is an expansion of God's promise that he gave to Abraham, that Abraham would have an offspring in the first place, which seemed too good to be true because he was old in years and he had no children. Here, God is not only saying, David, there's going to be a son, but this son will reign on your throne forever and ever and ever. So I want you to be on the lookout for those promises. I read our text this evening, 2 Samuel 7, starting at verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I haven't lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I'll appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I'll give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with the rods of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Have you ever had someone break a promise to you? If you have, you know how painful that can be. And the closer the person is to you, the more it hurts, the more it erodes trust and can rupture a relationship. At times, it can even be tempting to take matters into our own hands to bring that broken promise to fulfillment. That attitude was the religious climate for much of Israel for about 6 centuries before Jesus was born. The Jewish people had been recipients of these amazing promises that were just read, but for at least the second half of the Old Testament, and up to Jesus' day, the people have begun to wonder, Lord, have your promises failed? You know, think about it. The name of Israel is not great. David would die, Solomon would become king, the kingdom would rupture, the northern kingdom falls in 722 BC, the southern kingdom falls in 586 BC, and after that, Israel's not much more than an oppressed Middle Eastern tribe. Their future seems tenuous, and so what about that promise that our name will be great? What about the promise that God will plant them so they may dwell in their own land and be disturbed no more? Well, from 586 on, you've got the Babylonians, and then the Medo-Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. They've all disturbed and at times displaced the people of Israel for 6 centuries. What about, where's the rest? There's no rest in sight, and Rome is only gaining power. And probably the hardest of these promises to swallow is that an heir of David has not been on the throne for 6 centuries. The last time an heir of David was on the throne was in 586 when Israel was carted off into exile. Zedekiah was the last king in the line of David to rule in Jerusalem. And what did he do? He rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar lays siege to Jerusalem. Zedekiah is captured. They slaughter his sons before his eyes so that he would have no successor. And then they gouge his eyes out so that the last thing he saw was the death of his sons. And then they bind him in chains and take him to Babylon. And so for the last 600 years before the coming of Christ, the people are looking at these promises and saying, how are we supposed to understand this? How do you handle it when God's promises don't seem to be panning out in your life? Why is this happening? God, I love you. I trust you. Why is this happening? You know, it's a dark place to be in when you don't know if God's promises can be trusted. What do we do as Christians in that case? We need to remember that God cannot possibly break a promise. He simply cannot do it. Sometimes people say there's nothing God cannot do. There are certain things God cannot do. And one of the things God cannot do is to break a promise. The sun would fail to shine, the earth would fail to spin, the cosmos would fall into pieces before God could possibly break one solitary promise. And so what that means for us is that if we're ever tempted to think God's promises have failed, either we've misunderstood the promise or we're not being as patient as we need to be working off of God's timeline. And the situation for Israel here, as they have these glorious promises, but everything seems to be crumbling around them, both of those problems are true. They've misunderstood the promises and they're being impatient with God's timeline to fulfill them. Now, here's what's so great about this. The way God fulfills his promises is always infinitely better than anything we could expect. The way God fulfills his promises is always infinitely better than anything we expect. Another way of saying that is when God doesn't follow our plans, it's always because his plan is so much better. And I'm going to tell you from the outset, the fulfillment of all these promises to David that for 600 years the Jewish people are looking at saying, hey, where is it? Where's the name that's great? Where's the land? Where's the successor? All of them are fulfilled in Jesus Christ in ways that are infinitely better than anything the people could have asked for. So let's dig into this passage and try, as we try to understand it, I want you to see a couple of things about God's work here through this situation. And the first is this. We're going to look at David's good desire. David's good desire. Second, God's better plan. And then third, Christ's greater fulfillment. David's good desire, God's better plan, Christ's greater fulfillment. So look with me first at David's good desire. David is described elsewhere in Scripture as a man after God's own heart, and we see on display the heart of David here at its best. Things are going well for him. His kingdom has been established in Jerusalem. Not only that, one of the first things he did after he took the kingdom was he sent for the Ark of the Covenant to be retrieved. Remember, it had been lost decades before in battle. The Israelites had taken it into battle against the Philistines, really like a holy good luck charm. And they lost it. God doesn't take well to being tested like that. And so the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, and it's changed hands a couple of times since then. But it wasn't until David, at least 40 years after it was lost, it wasn't until David sent to retrieve it that the Ark of the Covenant, the sign of God's presence, was once again among the people. Things are prospering. David's no longer a fugitive living in caves. In fact, much the opposite. He's living in a very, very, very nice palace. We're told it's lined with cedar. That was expensive wood. This is a luxurious place, fit for a king. Now, that's not surprising. What is surprising, at least to David, is here's the Ark of the Covenant. It has been returned to the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the tent set up 400 or so years before by Moses that traveled with the people for the people to use as a place of worship. So at this point, this tent, this tabernacle, has been used for four centuries. It's traveled through the desert. Now that Israel is stable, the tabernacle seems to be an unfit place for the glory of God. And so here's David. He's speaking with Nathan. Nathan is a godly prophet. It's not the last time we're going to get to see Nathan, by the way. And the two of them, you can imagine them sitting down at dinner and they're thinking of what all the Lord has done and how great it has been. And David says to Nathan, you know, the kingdom is stable, we're prospering, but there's one thing that's really bothering me. And that is, here I am dwelling in this great house while the Ark of God is dwelling in a tent. It shouldn't be this way. And so what he wants to do, he wants to build a house. We can tell a lot about David's heart here. He's waited a long time to get to this point, years of fleeing Saul and living in the wilderness. Now he is the most important man in Israel, and he's saying, Nathan, God is far more important than I am. Nathan, God is infinitely more important than I am. It's not right for me to be in a house and he's living in a tent. And I want to build him a house. And of course, David has the means to do this. He has the wealth and he has the authority to make it happen. You know, this is a great sign of humility. David is saying, how can I use the means I have at my disposal to glorify God? Now, of course, we don't have to be wealthy to do that. You just saw it in the New Testament reading. The churches of Macedonia gave out of their poverty, but they gave sacrificially. They gave generously. We don't need great wealth to do that. We need to have a great vision of the glory of God. And when the glory of God is great in our eyes, it'll motivate us towards generous giving. When we see the greatness of God, we're going to always be asking, how can I use my circumstances? How can I use what he's put at my disposal for his glory? You know, sometimes it's tempting to think if I were wealthier, if I were in a better position financially, I could do so much more for God's kingdom. You know, if we're not willing to be sacrificially generous towards God with whatever we do have, then in all likelihood, we won't even be moderately generous towards God if our wealth is increased. You've seen those statistics before, haven't you? That oftentimes, those who are in a poor financial class give proportionally much more than the wealthy. And so it's not so much a matter of what's in our bank account, but what's in our heart. We see in David, the threat of wealth and prosperity as this book goes on. The kingdom continues to prosper. They continue to be at peace. David has, in a sense, arrived. He should be able to be more and more useful to God, but as we're going to read in just a couple of chapters, that's not reality at all. David uses prosperity and ease to fall into deep sin. A.W. Pink, in his commentary on the life of David, laments the tendency for wealth and ease to ruin a believer's life. He says, when the conflict is over and the sword has been laid down, how apt we are to relax and become careless about spiritual concerns. And then while we are off guard, Satan so often succeeds in gaining an advantage over us. You know, we live in a community where that is exactly what people want. They've worked hard. They have wealth. They can put the sword down. And it is a playground for Satan. I say this to the retired in here, to be on guard against a life of complacency and ease and thinking, I've arrived. But I say that to all of us when we're surrounded by wealth, we're surrounded by people who live for leisure, who are coasting life out. What a fertile field for Satan's tricks. But here, David is still at his best. It's going to be downhill in a couple of chapters, but here he's driven by a great desire to exalt and glorify God, and he doesn't just say it. That was the problem we saw in 2 Corinthians a few moments ago. Hey, they made great pledges. Yes, we want to help with this work. We want to be generous. And Paul says, okay, put your money where your mouth is, and they say, well, I'm not so sure about that. Let me ask you before we move on, if we were to look beyond our words, at things like how you spend your time, your energy, your money, how you use your relationships, would they testify to an overwhelming desire to serve God? You know, that's where David is right now. He has an overwhelming desire to build God a house. You know, not only that, but how will you keep that resolve so that you desire that even more 10 and 20 and 30 years down the road? We talked about that this morning, not growing lukewarm. How do we prevent? How do we guard against growing lukewarm? I'm going to say the same thing I said this morning, but I'm going to say it in different ways. By keeping ourselves near as possible to the white-hot flame of the heart of Jesus Christ. That's how we keep from growing lukewarm, by cultivating a strong devotional life and guarding ourselves from anything that would pull us away from him. That's David's good desire. And so David says, Nathan, I want to build a house for God. Now these are two godly men speaking here, and Nathan says to David, do what is in your heart. He's not saying just follow your heart, David. He's saying, I affirm that what you desire is a good thing that should be pleasing to the Lord. And so David is prepared to undertake this desire to build God a house. Now, look at verse 4. We're going to move from David's desire to God's better plan. Verse 4, that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I want you to see this. We've got two very godly, motivated men. And they're saying, this looks good. This seems like a good idea. What do they not say? Well, let's go to the Lord and see what the Lord would have for us. It seems like sanctified common sense would tell them this is a good thing. But you've got, on the one hand, these two godly, wise men, and on the other hand, the revealed Word of God. And we've already learned this from the story of the ark and Uzzah transporting the ark and how Uzzah was struck down doing what appeared to be a good thing, catching the ark from falling. God does not seek to be served according to our ambitions, but according to His Word. If there was ever proof of mankind's need of God's revealed Word, surely this episode has to be proof. Even King David and the great prophet Nathan could not figure out the will of God on their own. They needed the Word of God. It's a warning for all of us to be careful, to act in careful obedience to God's Word, especially when it comes to the Church of Christ. You often hear this in the life of the church, that there are desires to use practical wisdom, practical human wisdom, and employ worldly strategies that make sense to us to build the Church of Christ. If we desire to be faithful to God and useful to God in the church, then we must carefully judge everything against the Scriptures. Now, to be very clear, David's desire was not wrong. In fact, in Solomon's prayer of dedication, his father's desire is commended as a good desire. It simply wasn't what God had for him. Now, why didn't God let David build the temple? We get a couple of answers. One of them is in 1 Chronicles 22. David says to Solomon, "I had hoped to build this house for the Lord, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you've shed so much blood before me on the earth.'" And then God goes on to explain that David's son Solomon, whose name means peace, would be the one to build the house. God doesn't give us a whole lot more reasoning than that. David's not to blame that he's a warrior king. It's simply not God's calling for David to have done that. I think there's another lesson here that Christians need to remember. The goal in our lives must not be simply to accomplish our will for God's sake. David wants something, and it is what he desires, and he wants it for God's sake, but it is not God's desire for him. You know, sometimes we assume if it's something we want and if it's a good thing, then it must be God's will for us. But sometimes our will and God's will are on different tracks. And his desire is not always that we test to see how great of things we can accomplish for him, but rather that we be faithful wherever he has called us and whatever he's called us to do. And so if your ambition is to plant churches in Africa or be a missionary in India, but God has simply called you to be a faithful church member in Beaufort, pouring your life into others or raising children, God's plan is always better than our plan. Our duty is not to be as ambitious as we can for God, but to be faithful to whatever God has called us to do. Now, there's another reason David couldn't build the temple, and we see it in our text tonight in God's response to Nathan. Look at verses 5 to 7. "Go and tell my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I haven't lived in a house since the day I brought the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Do you get what God's saying here? This is precious language. God's saying, "I love to be with my people. That's where I want to be. And my people, as they traveled through the wilderness, where was I? I was right there with them. If my people are going to live in tents, I'm going to live in tents with them. Are they pilgrims on the way to the land of promise? I'll share the pilgrimage with them." And this tabernacle, which David saw as really a sign of dishonor as it was carried around the wilderness, it was a sign of honor because God had been carrying them. This is a picture of the humble, condescending grace of God. "David, I didn't ask for you to build a cedar house. I didn't ask any of the judges to do that because my place is to be with my people. I'm Emmanuel. I'm God with us. And it's a beautiful picture of God saying, my heart's desire is to be right with my people. Where they are, that's where I'm going to be, right in the middle of them. If they're nomads living in the desert, I'm going to be right in the middle of them. Now, not only does God not let David build him a house, but he says to David, I'm going to build you a house. House here is a loaded word. It means three different things in this passage. There's David's house. There's the temple, the house that he wants to build for God. But when God says, David, I'm going to build you a house, he's actually talking about a dynasty, a line of rulers that would come from David's family. In the ancient world, kings would often build grand temples for their God in order to garner their God's favor. But get what God's saying to David here. David, don't worry about what you can do for me. I don't need a house. Acts 17, Paul reinforces the same thing. He doesn't dwell in houses made by human hands. But God says, David, here's what I want to do for you. And he takes David's good desire and he flips it around with something far better. And this is where we get those awesome promises that are made. The great name, you'll dwell secure in the land. You're going to have a son sitting on your throne. What a God we serve. David says, I want to do something good for you, God. And God says, I'll do something exponentially better for you, David. This is a God who delights to show grace. Great promises, awesome promises. But then time goes by. This promise, those promises are made about 1000 BC. By 586 BC, they seem to be crumbling. Is God a slick salesman who underpromises and overpromises and underdelivers? If you watched the news yesterday, you know Israel and Iran are at war. No rest from their enemies. Where's the great king? Not only is there no king in Israel today, but we don't even have the genealogical records anymore to where if somebody says they are the Davidic descendant who's supposed to sit on the throne of David, it couldn't even be proven. There is no potential for a new Messiah. Have God's promises failed? No. God's promises have been fulfilled in a way far more glorious than anything David could have imagined. Jesus is the fulfillment of all these promises. That's the third thing I want you to see. Christ's greater fulfillment. Christ is the fulfillment of all these and indeed all God's promises in the Scriptures. Paul says that explicitly in 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes, their amen in him. How are these promises fulfilled in Christ? Well, think about it. I'll make your name great. What better name could there be than to have the name of God's Son written upon us as believers? And to be adopted into the family of God. In a sense, he's given us his last name. The world sees that as a scorn, but we're given his name. We're a part of his family. We're in eternal union with the one who has the name above all names. What about the place that he appointed that we'll dwell secure in? Well, different theological traditions interpret this differently, but regardless, the city to which this promise pertained, to which David looked, to which Abraham looked, it's the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. That's what they were really looking forward to. Listen to Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10. It's talking about Abraham, the one who received these promises initially. Hebrews 11, starting at verse 9. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. It's the eternal city. And so like Abraham, like David, we look forward to the true city where we're destined for heavenly glory that is to come. Now, what about the son of David who will sit on the throne forever? There is only one person in the entire cosmos that this could be. It's Psalm 110, it's described as David's son who is David's Lord. It's the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, the Savior of sinners. That's why Matthew, in the beginning of his gospel, he starts off with a genealogy. And here's what he says: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What's Matthew saying there in the very beginning of his gospel? The one you've been waiting for, Emmanuel, the son of David, the son of Abraham, he's here. This whole book is about him. And the very best thing is that this glorious king, whom all heaven adores, is Emmanuel, God with us. Remember what God said to David, I dwelt with the people in the tabernacle. You remember what John 1:14 says, right? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the better translation of the Greek would be the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The tabernacle was a humble dwelling filled with the glory of God. Now, what better description could there be of Jesus Christ? There was nothing, Isaiah 53 says, there was nothing earthly about him in a worldly sense that was powerful or glorious that would draw us to him. And yet he's filled with the fullness of God. And in him, the fullness of God dwells with us. He is Emmanuel. The tabernacle's gone. The temple that Solomon built has been destroyed. But we have one in Jesus Christ who can never be destroyed, and his dwelling place is with man, and it will be that way forever. Listen to Revelation 21, second last chapter of the Bible. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Dear ones, God keeps his promises, and his fulfillment of these promises is far, far greater than anything the people, even David, could have imagined. Because the fulfillment of these promises is Jesus Christ himself, God with us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, how it teaches, how it reproves, how it corrects, and how it trains us in righteousness. And Lord, we need it. We need it to feast upon. We need it to feed our souls because we are so earthy. We look to the temporal and quick fulfillment of your promises. But nothing we choose is anywhere near as good as what you would choose for us. That goes for our plans for our life, and that goes for our Redeemer and Lord, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for how he exceeds every expectation. We ask this in Jesus' name.